You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So, all right, yeah, we're going to take a look here this morning at Romans chapter 8. And the topic here is from suffering to glory. So it's about our biblical hope. And yeah, I'd say if you're, you know, new to the studying the Bible and have wrestled through sort of the problems of suffering, this would be a great passage to get an explanation for, you know, why God has allowed some of the suffering in the world that he does allow and what he's up to. I think there's a really strong explanation here. And for those of you who have, you know, been following the Lord for some time, I think there's just an incredible opportunity to just grasp on to the awesome hope that we have. All right, so yeah, we're going to start here in verse 18. So Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." So, you know, Paul is sort of taking an inventory of his life and doing a compare and contrast. There's the sufferings of this present world, and then there's the glory to follow. You know, and Paul was pretty familiar with sufferings. But, you know, not until later in his life. You know, he was actually a man who was, you know, at the top of his game. He had prestige. He was an academic. He was a scholar. He was a leader in the community. He had wealth. And then his life dramatically changed, as we read in the book of Acts, and he became an apostle, and he wore the cloak of apostle, which, you know, involved shipwrecks and beatings, lashings, rejection, and this guy had a complete 180 in his life after meeting Christ, and so he's become very familiar with sufferings, and he's saying, he's looking at that, and he's saying, you know, all this is not, it cannot even be compared to what's ahead. Pretty remarkable statement. So he says here that for the eagerly awaiting creation waits for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption and into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. If you read much of Paul, he's got a lot of long-winded sentences. It's just the way that, you know, the Greek was written, the way Paul himself wrote. So there's a lot here. So he's anthropomorphizing the creation and saying the whole creation, the whole physical world and humanity and everything that's in it is groaning for this future glory, and that it's been subjected to something that God didn't originally intend. And so he talks about how the creation was subjected to futility, which is, you know, it means vain or ineffectual. Yeah, a lot of life is just really futile, frustrating problems that can't be fixed. Things in the physical world seem to be spinning out of sorts. He says slavery to corruption. Corruption is also translated decay. So we're in this sort of decaying world. And it's looking, and the world is sort of groaning out for a reordering, which will happen when the children of God, the sons of God and daughters of God, themselves are themselves new and come and rebuild and remake the world in the way that God wants it to be ordered. How cool is that? So, yeah, so some people read a passage like this and they go the wrong direction and they think, you know, oh, so when, you know, Adam fell, that's when death entered the world and decay and things like that, that, you know, animal death entered at the time of the fall, which I don't think that's true. I think we have plenty of evidence that the world has not been that way, that animal death has been a part of the world since the beginning, at the fall is when human death came into the world. And so it's, you know, what we're seeing here is that the earth, part of the problem with the earth is that it's become subjected to us as bad stewards. And we also cause further decay to the earth. You know, when God gave Adam and Eve and the humanity a vision for the earth to be under his leadership and to rule and to cultivate and to do the things of God under his, to follow his will, to be stewards of the earth. And so we're kind of messing it up, which, I mean, I think we can see that today. It says, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. And now the sons are not doing so well, and so the earth is also suffering. Also, we are groaning because we are now subjected to the futility of nature and our own mortality in separation from God. So in both senses here, what the human experience and the natural world is going through this sort of grand epic futility and suffering. Okay, so, you know, Paul's getting into all this after talking about this future glory because it's pointing to us that things are not the way that God intended. We read about this in Genesis 3 where, you know, after Adam turns from God, he receives the curse. You know, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So it was in the garden with God that humanity was safe, that we had protection and provision and access to immortality and a personal relationship with God. And after the fall, man had to suffer the consequences of surviving apart from God. And so, yeah, a lot of life is suffering, and this is difficult. You know, one of the things that I think I've heard a lot of times that people criticize Christians or believers, that all that matters is about heaven and we don't care about the earth, right? And so there's sort of this, yeah, we're just, you know, here to consume because it's all about getting to heaven and it doesn't matter what we do to the earth. And I think that's not biblical. I think we do have a common concern with people who care about the earth. Because even though we are consuming it and using it, and we have to sort of do that in our separation from God, it was originally designed to be a stewardship. Because life is awesome. Like, God made life. He made physical things that are amazing. It's sad when a tree gets chopped down. Like, it's sad. Trees are awesome. I feel sad when trees get chopped down. But, you know, if they're being purposed, you know, for a house or for, you know, for fire, it's like, okay, then you accept that. But the destruction of physical life needlessly is not good stewardship. So we have a common basis there. Physical life is awesome. We have a common basis with people who are concerned about the things of the world, the physical life of the world. And we should say that we believe God's given us stewardship. But the ultimate question here, and this is where Paul's getting at in this passage, is sort of like, where is it all headed? When we sit back and ask ourselves, are humans going to be able to avoid an apocalyptic future? Is that avoidable? That seems to be what a lot of people are concerned about today, right? Even when you hear about global warming or, you know, weapons of mass destruction and things like that, it's like, how are we going to avoid disaster? And, you know, it's interesting because if people actually just step back and thought about this, they would realize that, you know, we humans are fundamentally different than the rest of the natural order. We are not like other species. Like, we cannot find equilibrium like other species can, where they form ecosystems and there's balance and equilibrium. We actually are image bearers who have great desires and go out and do great things, and we are not satisfied by just natural things. We have this massive thirst and hunger for more than bread, right? More than just the material things of this earth. And that over-desire drives humans to excess. And so we really don't find equilibrium in nature. We were designed to be sustained by God. And I think if people just would step back and look at this, they would realize, like, there's something different about humans. And how it seems impossible to avoid an apocalyptic future. And so, you know, this is what Paul is saying, is that the earth is crying out for the sons of God. This is the resurrected new humanity that Jesus is forming, to come to the earth and reorder it according to God's will. And so we need a makeover before the earth gets one. And so I think we have a common value here, but we also realize the priorities are different. You know, we should be good stewards of the physical earth and physical life, but we can't put that at number one. God's image bearers and humanity are important to God, and getting his message to them and having people's lives changed are what's important. So yeah, there is no utopia apart from God. There isn't, you know, So many people today are so idealistic, and they think they have this grandiose idea for how they're going to fix the world, ready to insert their opinion about, you know, what's going to make society work and what's going to make this whole project work. Humans have been leading the earth, you know, in civilizations for centuries now. And yes, there's been progress in some things, but there's just as much problem and wickedness today as ever before. And then when we look at our own individual lives, we realize we're not going to escape suffering. We are also, you know, under Adam, and to dust we shall return. And so then we have to do this evaluation of our life and say, what are we living for? What's the driving fuel in our life? And, you know, one of the questions we ask is, why does God allow, you know, this to continue on? Why is he taking so long to act? That's a pretty reasonable question. Here's a couple passages. Obviously, God subjected it in hope, which means God has a plan. And I really like this passage in 2 Peter because the context for this passage is in the end of days, in the end of times. People are going to mock that Jesus isn't returning because they're going to say things have just happened the same ever since the beginning. You know, as the fathers have fallen asleep generation after generation, life has continued on, you know, way since the beginning, and so he's not going to return. And Peter says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This is pretty clear. God is eagerly waiting to reorder. He's eagerly waiting to transform and to reshape. God hates wickedness. He hates suffering. But he has allowed it so that people could come to repentance. Repentance doesn't mean, you know, changing your life to becoming so righteous and fixing all the problems that you have. Repentance is turning away from yourself and then turning to God and as an act of faith, saying, not me, but you, God. And that's an opportunity. That's why we're still here, is that the Lord wants people to come to know him and that no one should perish. And so he's patient. It would take a lot of patience to allow your children to suffer when you had the power to stop that. It would take a lot of patience to see people hurting each other without intervening. As a God who has all power, it would take an incredible amount of patience. And the scripture here is saying he's allowing it because he has good plans. He wants people to come to repentance. And then Paul uses this illustration in the next verse in 22. He says, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. I think this is such a good illustration about childbirth. Can you imagine what childbirth is like? I can a little bit because I witnessed it. Some of you ladies might know a little bit more about that. But you think about childbirth, it's like, okay, what could make someone so out of sorts that they could be filled with rage, possibly ready to kill someone in at one moment, and then in the next moment, completely full of joy, beholding the beloved, crying, happy, existentially happy. Not just that the pain's gone, but that the good has come, right? Oh man, that's a great illustration. Yeah, so childbirth's good because the joy exceeds the pain. It is worth it. It is worth it. And we know this because women will not just have one baby and be like, I'm never doing that again. Well, some might. But they often have like another and then another, sometimes another. Sometimes they just keep having them and you're like, okay, somebody needs to get in here and tell this lady to stop. We know children are great. So cool. And this same idea of enduring pain for a great joy in the future is what Christ also displayed for us. In Hebrews 12, it says, let us run this race let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking only at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So this is not just a God who is like, ah, I'm going to let this whole thing go and see, you know, people suffer, and yeah, maybe I'll accept them if they, you know, do really good, or I just want them to repent because I want them to, you know, just, I need something from them. No, this is a God who's like, I made you really, really awesome, and I love you very much. I'm going to give you freedom. We use it against him, and it's tragic, and it's terrible. And he's the kind of God who doesn't look from above, but he goes into the world as the Son of God, as the incarnate Son. He goes into the world, and for the joy set before him, he takes what we deserve. He takes the wrath that we deserve, the punishment, the pain that we deserve for hurting others, the debt that we've created against a perfect God. He takes that on himself because of the joy, because he loves you, because he loves all of us. And he wants all of us to be connected to him and with him forever. And so that joy, he had that singular focus. I'm going to accomplish this task for the future joy. And it's like childbirth. It's so worth it. It's so worth it. And we can have this too. This is what Paul has. He wants us to have this. Yeah, it's awesome. And then he says, not only that, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our body. So sometimes knowing God and knowing our hope makes us even groan more. Because it's like we can't just have our cake and eat it too. We can't just kick our feet up, eat, drink, and be merry, like all's good, whatever, I'm just gonna, you know, chill out. It's like we have this hope. We know that there's so much at stake in life, and there's so much at stake for the future. And then we have the Holy Spirit in us groaning like for more of God and more freedom from the slavery to the sin and struggle we have in our life. And so we can't just enjoy life the same way that other people might enjoy it. We have a new, what makes us happy now is something different, right? It's relationship with God. And so we have this additional groaning from the Lord, from his Spirit in us and from belonging to him. And so the world is different to us, you know, and I had days where I lived it up, you know, it's like, and you know, it's, I can't do that now. It's just, it wouldn't be enjoyable. It's not the same. It's different knowing what's at stake. But then there's also the struggles of, you know, having this hope and having the Spirit in us and wanting more and just feeling like we're striking out, like we're frustrated. We're not the person we want to be. We're, you know, the goals that we wanted to see happen in life haven't happened the way we had hoped for. There's been setbacks. And so we also groan because we have such high expectations. And yet the setbacks are real. We can't just, you know, put them off. And so we groan as believers. And I think this is important because the whole world groans. You know, the whole world is groaning. People should look at us as followers of God and see there's something different. They have this joy, which is awesome. But they also need to see our suffering. And we need to be open about that because that people can connect with that. Like, if we seem like we're so happy-go-lucky and we have everything together, that we have no need of anyone else, then it's like, how do people relate with that? They need to see our struggles. And they can't understand all of them, but it's important. Yeah, we groan within ourselves. Again, I like this passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. So we groan, but we don't lose heart. That's depression. That's despair. If they had the word depression, a Greek word for depression, it would be this right here, right? Like, that's what it means to be depressed. Like, clinically depressed. Like, okay, I've struggled with depression. I'm not saying you're not, like, we can be depressed, but we can get out of depression. We do not lose heart. We do not lose hope. Though our outer person is decaying, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So that that suffering, that decay, you know, physical challenges, emotional challenge, life situation challenges, they weigh in on us. You know, even anxiety has a physical effect on us, right? As you know, the instability of things in the world, right? But we don't lose heart. Our inner person is renewed day by day. And that process is producing, in and of itself, it is producing an eternal weight of glory. And when you think about this, you know, sometimes it's hard not to look at, when you think about Jesus, Jesus is perfect, Jesus is God. So he did all that he was supposed to do, right? Jesus was fully man and fully God. His suffering was real. He learned obedience. He depended on the Father. And that produced an eternal weight of glory. And we have an opportunity to suffer like him, not suffer needlessly. And that's such an awesome promise. Okay, so I think the key from this verse here, yeah, the suffering's real, and we have additional suffering since we hope for more, since we have a relationship with God, since we're going against the grain of the easy life and kicking our feet up. We want to be active for God. We want to accomplish for him. We have setbacks. And so the key here, I think, is when he says this verse, we're waiting eagerly. So this is a mindset about waiting for something. Okay, so when we don't wait eagerly, you know, when we're not hopeful about heaven, when we're not anchoring ourselves in this future that God has for us, these promises, we get easily defeated. It's like all we can see is the negatives around us. And if you want to look for them, there's many. And there's so many that, like, even today, I was just thinking about how I could literally get on my phone or the internet and I could have the problems of the whole world spinning in my head in like 5 or 10 minutes. It's like God just doesn't want me to live that way. Like he's given me a simple lot. He's given me my lot in life. And then even in my own life, I can look around and say, man, why does my kid have this problem? You know, why is this, you know, situation happen? It's like easily defeated, easily distracted, because we're not thinking about our hope. We're thinking about, you know, the next hobby or thing that we're going to do. Just apathy and indifference. There's no fire in our belly for the things of God. Or we may just try to take spiritual, you know, shortcuts, just, you know, check boxes, because we're not excited about the awesome future that God's promised us. Maybe results focused. So waiting eagerly, what does this look like? So I actually, a couple years ago, I wrote down some thoughts about heaven. Just, I wanted to fill my mind with thoughts about heaven, like Paul saying, this future glory far outweighs them all. And so, anyways, I, you know, tried to practice this, just thinking about what heaven would be like, which is a great exercise. I know there's some really good books on heaven. I know Randy Alcorn has a good book on heaven. I think it's called Heaven. Am I right? Okay. Good. It's good to think about heaven. It doesn't take us out of this world. It re-energizes us in this world, right? That is, Paul is fixated on this future glory. So I wrote some thoughts down that I'd like to share with you guys about heaven. No particular order here. Seeing the glory of God face to face. Glory, innocence, perfection, righteousness. The full personal form of the purest being who exists. Just the sense of awe of beholding the light and glory of God. Mysteries made known. Things that we could never know on this side of heaven. Having those be made known. Jesus Christ, the God who became man to rule an eternal kingdom, our greatest friend and savior, the one who knows us, loves us, sacrificed for us, giving us his all in space-time history. The resurrected one, still with the holes in his hands, possibly, you know, eternally as our cosmic redeemer, always being reminded that he's good and that we can trust him forever. Hanging with Jesus. Eternity. It's not that there is no time, but there is no busyness of today to meet the demands of survival for tomorrow. Childlike joy and anticipation, you know, that giddy feeling that we would get when we get to explore something new or to be surprised. You know, it's like not much surprises me anymore. Not much seems new. I mean, sometimes people do. Sometimes, you know, I like to read scientific articles and I'm like, oh, I can't believe they discovered this. But just that giddy feeling I would get as a kid going out and doing and exploring new things. And just there's a world of amazement ahead of me. It's like, that's awesome. Having that again, being childlike, what an awesome thing. The new earth, you know, better united kingdom where people are all together, united with Jesus as the epicenter and the tree of life in eternal harmony. Leadership and responsibility. You know, we all have special gifts and purposes, and those who showed great faithfulness will have special roles of leadership. And being able to rejoice in others and the glory that they have from God without any jealousy. Like, no jealousy, no comparison. Because now, even now, like, whenever someone has glory, I'm always sort of like, why were they so successful? Like, was it really, did they get it handed to them? Or, you know, is it just because they're, you know, really witty? Or, you know, I'm always thinking of why someone got more than me, you know? But just to be done with that, like, to just love people that might be greater than you. Like, how cool is that? Like, God glorified this person. They were awesome. And, yeah, having creativity without limits, you know? A building project that's going to last 1,000 years without the demands of survival. It's like, that's so exciting. Intimacy. Being truly and fully known without shame, secrecy, and sin, without fear and rejection. Like having a body we are feel great about and without shame. Having being known but not having the thoughts that pull us away from people. The thoughts that bring us shame. Yeah, being able to really be close in the most wholesome way. Sounds so awesome. I'm really looking forward to heaven. Yeah. God's given us this thing, and so he's saying we got to wait eagerly for it. We got to be thinking about it. Yeah, it's exciting. We're going to want more people to go there if we're thinking about how awesome it is. Right? Yeah. Okay. Couple more here. He says, now in the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we We do not know what to pray for as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Yeah, I like how Paul is describing here. I'm not the super strong super apostle. I'm full of weakness and I don't even know how to pray. But the Spirit helps us. And so there's that experience and we're suffering where it's like we feel so beside ourselves. We don't even know how to talk to God. That's okay. He's saying just start. Like just start talking. Be real with God. Be honest. Be raw about what you feel, about your emotions, about your frustration, like David in the Psalms. And then that will give the Spirit an opportunity to say, you're communicating with God. I'm going to jump on that. I'm going to search your mind, and I'm going to lead you to that prayer that gives you peace, to that prayer that changes your perspective, to that prayer that gives you joy. Yeah, we have the Holy Spirit. Not only does God want us to pray, but he says, I want to help you pray. Such an awesome thing. It's like the pray until you pray principle. Like sometimes we want to pray in 5 minutes, but we just, it's like they, you know, the prayers keep hitting the ceiling. We're not connecting. So it's just like, keep praying. Keep doing it until you get there. And maybe sometimes you don't, but God's helping. This thing about prayer, I think, is really important. We don't know how to pray, so the Spirit helps us, but also sometimes situations seem so insurmountable that we don't even know how to pray for those situations. You know, I was thinking about this. I was thinking about my grandmother, Joanne. Like, if she would have reason to be, she had plenty of groanings. Like, she would have reason to be not hopeful. Like, you know, losing her, you know, husband early and going through cancer 3 times. Like, you know, dying younger than what she should. I was thinking about her in my life because I, you know, when she was going through her, you know, third battle of cancer and dying, I was a prodigal. I was a drug addict, criminal, careless, heartless. And, you know, she saw me like spiraling down. I mean, I remember she, like, I would cut her grass, and this is like right when I started started partying and turning a bad corner. You know, I'd still go over and cut her grass, get money for the wrong things. One time she pulled me aside for this serious conversation. She's like, Brian, you know, you can be honest with me, okay? I just want to ask you something. You be honest with me. She's like, are you gay? I was like, Grandma, no. I just got the long hair and the earrings. It's like totally in now. I'm not. Trust me, I'm not. You know, it's just like so funny. But yeah, I mean, it's like this woman prayed for me. Like she prayed for me. She prayed for me as she was dying, but she prayed for me as she was sick all the time, just praying for me all the time. And when I was trying to run away from God, those prayers were intercepting my life. God would just not let me go until he got me where I needed me. And so, you know, just being sick and feeling useless and surviving, it's like what she had was prayer. And prayer is powerful. You know, the effective prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much. And that is one thing that we always have the ability to pray. And sometimes we don't know how to pray, but we should pray for the impossible. We should pray big prayers. I think sometimes we're afraid to pray those big prayers because we don't want to be disappointed. And we realize people have free will. Some things aren't in our control. But not praying big prayers because we don't want to be disappointed is not believing. It's not believing that God is good and that he's working all things for the good. And so, yeah, pray for the impossible like Joanne. Like she, I am only following God today because of her prayer, and I'm convinced of that. I remember the Lord gave me a word. This was like, so right after she passed, I literally had just come to commitment to Christ and commitment to staying clean and following God. And I started reading the Bible. You know, light bulbs were going off. My heart was churning. I was just in awe of how awesome God was. And I remember reflecting one day, you know, I would sit out in my porch. I had actually dropped out of school because I couldn't go back and be with all the temptations. I had to take some time off, and I would sit and drink my coffee and smoke a cigarette and read the Bible and pray. You know, I remember one day as I was praying, I was reading a particular passage that reminded me of her, and I just broke down weeping. Because she never got to see like the change from her prayers, like, you know. And I remember the Lord was like, you know, she knows, you know. But I still felt so sad. I'm like, you know, I wish you could have enjoyed this here, you know. And I know that she is, but you know, but it was the Lord saying like her prayer is what got you to where you needed to be. So pretty cool. And this is why we can pray impossible prayers. This is why we can pray big prayers. This is why our prayer matters, is because we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Yeah, that's pretty awesome. Notice here he says, we know. This is certain. This is 100% certainty. God is working all things for the good. We know that because he spent thousands of years developing this intricate plan to bring about the Messiah so that we would know for sure it was him in history, that all the predictions and the right time and place. It's comprehensive. It's all things, even the things we think are like futile, right? That like when he said, you know, vanity, decay, futile, but God can work all things, the things that seem so futile. Okay, hang with me here. This is real brief. I want to give you a little illustration here. I don't even need to read the verse. But we can't see the scope of God's work, but he's working all things for the good. This is the picture of the Big Bang, right? And so I just wanted to point out here, if you were like an angel and you were observing God making the universe, okay, and then you're like, okay, this is interesting. There's this giant explosion, and then like nothing's happening after that for like 400 million years. And then stars form, right? Let there be light, you know? that's kind of a long time, you know? And then there's like a watery earth at 9.5 billion years. Wow, there's a watery earth. And then 13.7 billion years later, there's all this life, and there's these wonderful image bearers with this great purpose in the midst of this vast universe. You know, scientists today have come to realize that we live in what's called a finely tuned universe. That means at the very, very beginning seconds of the energy of time, space, and matter coalescing in this massive explosion that's expanding our universe outward, all these things had to be exactly precise to the, you know, an astronomical degree. You know, the rates of gravity and the nuclear force and total mass and all this stuff. No scientists disagree with this. We are in the finest tuned universe to the T ever to be a universe that could sustain life. Now, if God has all that in mind from the onset to the T to make the universe the way that it is, how much more is he able to work all things for the good for his future glorious future, right? In the past, God was working all things for the good to make us in a universe where we could breathe oxygen and live and talk to each other. That is an amount of information that is uncomparable to anything you can ever conceive of. So much attention. How much more is he doing that for this amazing future? And right now in the present, bringing it into being. He's doing it right now. How awesome is that? So cool. Working all things together for the good. It's cooperative. Things in your life, things in my life, all spinning around for the good. It's constructive. It has a purpose. But it is conditional on us, those who love God. That's not much to ask. I'm not saying that you're strong. It's not saying you have it all figured out. Just that you love God. Yeah. We love you, Lord. Work all things for the good. Yeah. All right. So just some review here to summarize. We're running out of time. We have hope for God's seeking of humanity. He's only allowed this because he wants people to be with him. And it's temporary. Hope for the earth to be renewed. How exciting. Hope for our immortality to be raised like Christ. And hope right now in God's sovereignty that even during setbacks, there is an ultimate victory and vindication ahead for us. And our part? Well, one is to build eagerness. This hope is what gives us power to press on. And so filling our mind with eternity, maybe reading about a book about heaven, maybe just getting into the scriptures, praising God for these promises, praying until we pray. Right? Praying in faith, being stretched, praying for the impossible, praying for big things, praying on that promise that God works all things for the good in those situations that seem insurmountable. Yeah, that's our part. So I thought I would just read the rest of the chapter just to end, because it's very climactic, and Paul is just continuing on with sort of the climax that God is good and that the future glory ahead is great. And so what should we say about these things? What should we say about this, this glory that is beyond comparison? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for all of us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring charges against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, but rather who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Notice that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, and then Christ intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or trouble, persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor the things in the present or the things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen to that. So that's it for Romans 8. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you do work all things for the good. Thank you that you have given us these amazing promises. This future glory is something we're so excited for, God. Thank you that you have not abandoned the world, that you have intervened in the world dramatically at key points in history and now through us to make a difference through bringing people to you and to building one another up. Thank you that the kingdom of God is not in the future, but that it's at hand right now as we live and speak and work for you, God. So I just thank you for giving us this mighty power and this great hope. I pray that, we would just be encouraged by this hope and that we would pray bigger prayers, that we would pray more often, that we would draw on this hope and just be able to emulate what Paul did in this passage. So thanks for this time. And just pray for a great day and good fellowship here this morning. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.